Well, we're going to try to cover 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 15 tonight. So to bring us up to speed, David wanted Bathsheba. He saw her. And remember the picture? He's in his palace to the right, the worship service going on 24/7 at the tabernacle of David, right on the north of where his palace was on the temple, what's now the Temple Mount, right? And that was where the ark was in the tent, tabernacle of David, worship service going on. He looks that way, he's hearing the worship. He looks this way while he's hearing the worship, and there's Bathsheba bathing, and he chose that instead. She gets pregnant. He has her husband killed in battle through Joab, the commander, and then takes her to be his wife. Those are pretty big failures. And if you'll notice when you're reading about David, that's what gets brought up. David was blameless, except for the fact that he, you know, took Bathsheba and killed Uriah, you know, big ones. But that was chapter 11, that whole story. He thought he had covered up, took Bathsheba as his wife. Then Nathan the prophet God sent to convict him of that, told him a parable and caught him in his sin. David repents, and there's consequences to his sins, absolutely. The judgments, the sword shall never depart from your house. Adversity against you will come against you from your own house. Your wives will be taken by another man publicly and openly. You did it in secret, but I'm going to do it openly, said the Lord. And then the child will die that Bathsheba had because of the enemies of the Lord were prone to blaspheme because of this. So he asks for mercy. He asks based on the mercy of God. He asked for God's grace to not take the child. The sin was his, not the child's. That's the idea. And the child dies, and he realizes, okay, Lord, this is what you've done. He gets up, he showers, he eats, and they ask him why. And he said, well, because when the child was still alive, I was asking for mercy, but now he's taken the child, so he's not coming back to me, but I will go to him. So this beautiful picture of David's loss, but the child was not lost. He was with the Lord. And we were talking about these chapters. There's a lot of questions that come up in people's hearts and minds about this. But suffice it to say, David accepted the consequences of his actions, even the judgment that would be upon his family. But he's shown mercy, justice for David, because of murder and adultery would have been death. But God has mercy on him. His life is spared, but the consequences continue in his family. And so Amnon took Absalom, their brothers, these are the sons of David, right? Absalom and Amnon, different moms. Amnon took Absalom's sister Tamar, raped her, and then threw her out. So Absalom, when he heard about this, just kept his anger in. Told her, don't worry about it, everything's fine, that was your brother, don't take it to heart, you know, which was hard. But then his whole plan was, I'm going to take Amnon out. So after a few years, he invites Amnon over to his house with all of his brothers, and there in front of everybody has Amnon killed, everyone flees. Absalom flees back to his in-law's house, and he's there now for years. And At least because of what he did, he would have been guilty of death, probably. There's kind of different views on that. But now what's interesting is this event with Amnon and Absalom was the beginning of the consequences of David's sin that they record here. Remember, this was the evil that was in David's household now because of his sin. So we can say, well, why does God find fault then with us if he's just, you know, judging someone else by us having hardships? And Paul says this, absolutely not. You don't say that. Can the thing made say to the maker, why have you made me this way, right? And all that we looked in Romans. But the idea is this, God accomplishes his will, and yet we are still responsible before God, not for what others do, not for what others say to us. Even the traumas in our past, that's real, it's valid, it's difficult, but we are responsible for what we say to others, for what we do to others. And that phrase that you hear me say so often, let God deal with your issues, or God will let your issues deal with you. And so we kind of ended there. There's a book that I've read many years ago now called The Tale of Three Kings. Has anybody heard about it? Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. I think there's a much more famous book. Is it The Tale of Two Cities? Is that what it is?
Yeah.
So it's a play on words there, The Tale of Three Kings. But it's like an allegory, reads like an allegory, like a devotional, really. And it's about Saul, David, and Absalom. Saul being that mad ruler, David being the king who waits on God, and Absalom, we're going to see tonight, the one who would be king, and how there's a battle within us. I had someone give me this book once in a time of my life when I just felt hurt by what I saw as a wrongful act of an authority figure in my life. And they said, hey, Chris, read this book. And it was very powerful in my life because if you've ever served under a power-hungry, jealous person like David had to submit to Saul, it's very hard. It's very hard. And it can cause a lot of wounds in your life. And so he talks about that in the book. But then moves on to King David, the king who waits on the Lord, and points out that there's within us all a struggle between Saul and David, the man that wants to be surrendered to the Lord and the man that wants to have life all about himself, right? And there's this inner struggle. But then also, he says, there's an Absalom in every one of us. And that's the man that would be king. And we're going to see he begins to try to take his own father off the throne and replace him as the king. And that treachery that we see sometimes even within ourselves. A great book. Good introspective view. Anyway, so we're picking it up in chapter 14 now. Absalom is now in Geshur as he's fled, basically in exile. And David is not pursuing him or anything. So Joab, the son, but his heart longed for him. That's how the chapter ends in chapter 13, verse 39. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So chapter 14, so Joab, that's David's commander, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, prostrated herself, and said, help, O king. And the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant has two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So in this culture, right, if a husband died, then the eldest son was the heir of the family and would then kind of reign over the whole family. And if there were no sons, then that widow had very little hope in this culture. A widow without a husband or a son was just destitute. A lot of times everything she owned would be taken from her. So understanding that, it's a powerful case she's making that her family members wanted to just kill the other son so that they could basically take everything from her. That's what's underlined here. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king said, Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. And then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. And so the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? That's pretty bold. For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. And your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. And the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken, for your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. These are big words here for her. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. A lot to read there. So Joab wants something from David and sets up this whole story to bring back Absalom. Joab knows how to turn David's heart, obviously, by coming to him with this tale from Tekoa, told by a victim. You know, will you help me, king? I'm being oppressed. There's no one else that can help me. And he's, of course, a merciful king and comes to her aid, wanting to help the oppressed. So it worked. But it's an illogical conclusion of the story to say this is exactly what it is with Absalom. But it works, even though Absalom didn't in a rage, accidentally kill his brother, right? Like in the story, where he wasn't guilty. This was a premeditated murder by Absalom upon Amnon. So it's totally different, but David goes ahead and does it. And I just wonder if Joab might see something in Absalom that would be a security for him. Remember, David has told Joab that he lacks character and that he will be judged guilty for all of his actions. Joab acts in wickedness at times, and David sees that violent behavior. Killed an innocent man, right, when he killed Saul's commander in cold blood, right? So David has already rebuked Joab, but doesn't fire him. Why doesn't David get rid of Joab, his commander? Do you remember? Because he never loses a battle. So David looks at Joab as a resource that he can't be without because he's such a good commander, even though he's reckless in this way, murderous even. And so maybe Joab was thinking, we need to bring Absalom back so that we can, you know, work him into being the next king, maybe. Later, Joab is going to kill Absalom when it doesn't go well with the way that he tries to take over the throne. Maybe Joab wanted Absalom to be king, but wanted him to wait for the throne, and that didn't happen. Later, we're going to see that Joab goes with one of the other sons of David, Adonijah, rebelling against David even then. So a lot of history with Joab there. So Absalom is brought back from his exile, really. Even though David had no words with him, he's just kind of silently exiled. So now, okay, he can come back to Jerusalem, but there's conditions, right? David has a plan. I'm just going to pretend like I just don't have to deal with Absalom and what he did. He has a plan. What we don't see is in this story, David doesn't come to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do? So this is not God's plan. This is David's plan. So he brings Absalom back in kind of a forgiveness, but a conditional forgiveness. He was in isolation in Geshur for 3 years. And he's 2 years in isolation in Jerusalem, which is plenty of time for an opportunity for bitterness within Absalom's heart to sit undetected and flourish in a hidden sense. 5 years go by with this situation here. Now, we talked about this, I think, over the last couple of weeks. The flesh can't reproduce the fruits of the Spirit, right? So if I'm going to make decisions naturally in my own life without submitting to God, then those decisions won't actually be Spirit-led, right? There's no guarantee that I'm going to be able to direct my own life correctly. I might make some right decisions, but the design of God is that we would be submitted to Him. That's how He's made us, to need Him, to depend upon Him. And so in these decisions, we're seeing the flesh can't reproduce the fruits of the Spirit-led life. That's why we pray for each other, right? And I encourage you, cut off the works of the flesh in your life. Choose now to do it. If you let stuff sit and not be dealt with, they just bring, well, a complicated life, I guess is the best way to say it. So it isn't just Joab that wants something from David, so does Absalom. So let's read verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. I didn't look up how much that actually weighs then, but that's a lot of hair, I would think, every year. Someone's got a Bible note there. Nice. 5 pounds is a lot of hair. Yeah. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. He named his daughter Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So there's the 5 years in total since he'd seen his dad. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. And so he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. That's Joab's field. And then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur. It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed down his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom wants something, right? Joab wanted something, now Absalom wants something. And I'm wondering if we should go ahead now and read through chapter 15, verse 12. Let's do that so we get the story here. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy to the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice." Note that. And so it was, whenever anyone would come near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years, that should say 4 years, by the way, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord." Okay? "For your servant took a vow while I was at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. And then Absalom sent to Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." Now, that happened quickly in our story, but I would just remind you, this is years that this is taking place, right? And then all right at the end, "Hey, Dad, I want to go back to Hebron, kind of when I was out there near Geshur, and I want to make a sacrifice to the Lord because he brought me back and I made a vow." And Dad says, "Yeah, go ahead." But the whole thing is what? A sham. Because he's gathering the whole nation to rebel against the king so that he can take over, right? So when are we able to tell that Absalom is going after the throne in our story? When does the story turn where you realize, oh, he's going after the throne? If you didn't know the story, at what verse would you say that it's obvious to us? First what? Two of what?
Of this chapter 15.
Okay, that's pretty insightful.
Because that's when he's at the gate and starting to work the people.
He's working people, but could you say for sure that he was going after the throne? He returns, and that's Joab helping bring him back. He wasn't trying to connive to get back. Joab just saw the situation and thought, "David's got to bring Absalom back. This is ridiculous." And so what Joab judges to be right, David goes with him, bring Absalom back. But we have no indication yet in our story of Absalom's intentions. We can read it in because we know the end of the story. So he's separate from David. We couldn't really accuse him yet of trying to take over. And then in verse 32 of chapter 14, Absalom, he's still kind of exiled from the family at least. So Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king and say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there.' But look what he says, 'Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So he is saying, you know what? If there's a reason that you've kind of partially still banished me, then meet with me, and if I'm guilty, then take my life. So that's pretty vulnerable of him, but he knows his dad, and that's going to work in his favor because David actually says, okay, fine. And then they reconcile, they kiss. You know, there's like a reconciliation that goes on there. He bows down when he sees David. But then chapter 15, he gets horses and 50 men, which is again kind of returning to, remember, I'm Absalom, I'm part of the royal family, I have authority here. And then he begins to use his authority. So there's like this reinstating of an office in his mind and heart, and he's acting as though everything's back to normal. So I don't think we could say yet for sure we see he's out to get the throne. Yeah.
So he sets Joab's field on fire. Joab's not responding.
Right. The king won't see him. Joab stops coming to his house.
I see that in and of itself is as Absalom saying, oh yeah, you're going to do what I say now when I...
Good insight. Burning Joab's field was a bold move, right?
He did wait, you know, it's been a couple of years, just like a couple of years after what happened to Tamar, so he
right.
had time to, you know, right. me reading, he's had time to, you know, start plotting.
Oh, he's absolutely plotting. The whole thing is a plot, right? But we don't see it in our story yet, right? You and I reading along. I would say probably verse 7... when he, after about 4 years, says to the king, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord. I think then it's, wait a minute, did you really make a vow to the Lord? I don't remember reading that, you know. So it's new information. Immediately we see that was not the truth. So now we know for sure. When could David tell that Absalom was after the throne? At what point in this story would David think, I wonder if Absalom's after my throne? At any point, he believes him about the vow. So he says, go ahead, fulfill your vow. By the way, Absalom absolutely using the Lord's name in vain, because it wasn't so that I may serve the Lord. It was to usurp the throne. Maybe he was suspicious. I don't know. But something that stands out to me so far, verse 4, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, then everyone would get the justice they deserve. That's interesting to me. Absalom's justice was what he was offering to the nation, as though without him there wouldn't be any justice. So based on what his heart thinks is justice, this is a man willing and able to incite rebellion against the kingdom of his father. So justice and truth take a back seat to the election. Yeah. This is what's going on. He wants to be elected king. So he's trying to gather everyone on his side by promising them justice. Here in our story, in Absalom's heart, truth and the justice that he's promising take a backseat to winning the election. Actually, it's not an election, it's a rebellion. And the result of that we're going to see is rape and war in Jerusalem, and that he's happy to kill his father if he could. Could David have stopped this? Could David have stopped this? And when? You know, this is the tricky thing about manipulation and propaganda, is if you don't play your cards right, you'll appear to be the victim who's trying to defend himself and act kind of crazy. This person's after my throne. David, what is wrong with you? Why do you have this animosity towards your own son, right? And it can backfire. It's very difficult to navigate situations like this. Let me jump to a application in church, especially church leadership. There's no place for the flesh. There's a throne in the church. Who sits on the throne? Jesus, right? Certainly not me, certainly not you. But sometimes within churches, the pastor or church leadership can kind of want to usurp that throne. We're in charge. Nothing goes on unless I say. And when the flesh gets involved in church leadership, it's scary. At best, it's just simply scary. You see, the sinful nature, and that's what we call the flesh, right? The sinful nature never rolls over and agrees to die and stay dead, at least not in my life. My sinful nature, you know, I didn't wake up Tuesday morning and my sinful nature goes, okay, Chris, this whole deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, I get it, I'm to die. So I'll die, you live for Jesus, the war's over. That day only comes when I go to be with the Lord. Matter of fact, there's often days when it seems like the struggle is overwhelming between the flesh and the spirit. So as soon as I let the flesh take the throne, things get horrible in my life. And because I am a leader in the church, it is most detrimental to the church if I operate in the flesh. I picture it this way. You're at a wedding, and the bride is coming down the aisle, and the person walking her down the aisle starts to get rough with her and getting dirty fingerprints all over her dress and pushing her and pushing, you know, just like, what do you, there's now a conflict that must be resolved in the middle of the wedding to protect the bride. And if you're ever, if you, any time in your past, if you've been involved in a church where there was a, oh, just we'll say unhealthy leadership that is willing to manhandle the bride. Man, if you're like me, my dander gets up. We need to protect the church by walking in the Spirit. We need to resolve that. You see, our enemies, our fleshly thinking, even when it appears as good intentions, but it's not submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's still fleshly thinking. We're to depend on God to be Spirit-led. Worldly ways is another one of our enemies, and that's we can receive counsel that's ungodly and go on that. And then there's the evil one. He lies, he deceives, he traps, he accuses. And so with all of those, the flesh, the world, and the devil, fleshly thinking, worldly ways, and the evil one himself, it makes it impossible to stand in the things of the Lord without the Spirit of God. We have to have the Spirit of God. Verse 13, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee. Interesting, huh? Or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. And then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. These were women that were like wives to David, but their children wouldn't be royal in that sense. That's what a concubine was. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today since I go to I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Interesting. Sounds almost like the response of Jonathan there. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all his little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Do you know where the brook Kidron is? If we were in the southern area of Jerusalem, looking out at Jerusalem towards the north, right? There's your, see, you're looking this way towards the north. Here's the Temple Mound and all of Jerusalem here, the city of David on this hill coming up. And then there's this valley right here called the Kidron Valley and the brook Kidron. And then on this side is the Mount of Olives. Okay, so they're walking now away from the palace and everything down through the brook Kidron, over the creek Kidron, and then up to the Mount of Olives. Say I do that, then I forget where I was. Verse 24, there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, Zadok's the priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. So David is once again broken by God. Here he is, a man saying, well, No. Take the ark back, put it back. We're going to leave. And if God shows me favor, he'll bring me back. If not, praise the Lord, right? The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So he wants them to stay, the priests there, to be informants for David. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back into Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Real quick, Ahithophel, if you remember the story, his son is Eliam, and Eliam's very good friend, they're both part of the 30 mighty men of David, was Uriah. So Ahithophel's son's good friend, Uriah, was murdered by David, and he took Eliam, his son. It was his daughter, Bathsheba, that David took. So Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And her husband was murdered by David so that he could take her from his Ahithophel's son, right? So Ahithophel is now with Absalom. This is part of that whole David's sins are chasing after him in this sense, the consequences. The far-reaching sense of his sin. And I'll just say this real quick. I think if I could see the full effects of my sins upon those around me, if God took back the curtain and says, Chris, here's all the corruption that you've caused. Here's all the hurt and damage and trauma that you've caused by your sin. I think I would lose my sanity. I don't think we are aware of the damage that we do because we are sinful. Now, God doesn't show us all of that, but we know that we are to be submitted to him. There's a lot to say about that. I remember a quote from Chuck Smith down at Calvary Costa Mesa. He'd say this, you can get bitter or you can get better. And sometimes I look back on some of the effects of other people's sins against me, and that's the question. Lord, am I going to get bitter because of what you've allowed in my life, what they did to me, or am I going to come to you and simply surrender to you and watch what your work is in me and be better? You want to get bitter, or do you want to get better? So there's a lot of psalms. Well, I want to finish the chapter real quick, and then we'll look at some things here. 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet with him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Now, Hushai is another very wise man. So David's got an idea here. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore, it would be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went to the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So he's left with everything. They put the ark back. Hushai, you go and try to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. By the way, any counsel Ahithophel said was the best counsel you could ever receive. So David realizes that Ahithophel needs to somehow be defeated in his counsel to Absalom. So he's got a couple spies there. He leaves weeping. Everyone's weeping. And Absalom comes into the city. I want you to see something. Turn over to Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is the psalm that David wrote at this season of his life. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. I want you to see just a few other verses. We won't read all the psalm here, but Psalm 41, verse 9. He's talking about this disease that's clinging to him, how horrible he feels because of all of this. In verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. I want you to see in Psalm 55 who he's talking about. Psalm 55. He's so pained that he says this. Now, and Psalm 55 is one of those devotional psalms in my life that the Lord has used powerfully. But in verse 6, so I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Have you ever felt that way? When there's something going on, you're just like, I just want to just take a vacation. Or you're on vacation and you want to take a vacation from your vacation. You know, it's like just this, I just want to flee and be free. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. And then look at verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So there's this picture, probably, of that feeling of Ahithophel, the one that I took counsel with that would walk me through things and be that sounding board for me, has now chosen to rebel against me with my own son. He might even have been talking about Absalom. Verse 20, for he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Could be Absalom. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. A great psalm to analyze what often we see in the Psalms, which is the dilemma, the petition, and the trust. Here's what I'm going through. Here's what I ask that you do for me, Lord, but I trust in you. You're the one that brings salvation and judges the wicked. So Hushai returned to Jerusalem to be used by God to try to ruin the counsel of the enemy. Real quick, what can we do, or how can we ruin the stronghold of the enemy when he seeks to divide and kill and steal and destroy? What can we do? Pray, Mary says. Absolutely. What can we do when we realize, oh, the enemy's having a field day with this? You know, I've heard of churches that have divided and been ruined because of a fight over the color of the flowers planted in front of the church. Actually happened. You don't want my flowers, the ones that I wanted? Well, then we're leaving and we're taking everybody with us. And churches have been divided and ruined over the color of flowers. What do we do when we see the enemy seeking to divide, kill, steal, and destroy? And church, just know this. We are not exempt from an attack of the enemy here at River Fellowship. Here's three things. A life surrendered to God. That's the first and foremost thing we can do. When you feel like you're under attack or you're being persecuted for your faith, when you feel like you're surrounded by enemies, you know, the best revenge is a spirit-controlled life, a healthy walk with Christ. I'll teach them. I'm going to submit to the Lord. Exactly. It's the only response for the believer. We are to be spirit-controlled, a life surrendered to God. Secondly, we want to have the counsel of God's word in our hearts. God's truth uproots the lies of the enemy, no matter how true those lies may seem. Someone can accuse you, and they get it right, and you'll think, oh my goodness, they're right. And that guilt or that anger or that frustration comes in, you know what? Come to the Lord in his word and let his counsel fill you, because his counsel stands, not the lies of the enemy. First, a life surrendered to God, the best revenge. The counsel that we have in God's word, his truth uproots the lies of the enemy. And then lastly, to be a thankful worshiper of God. Worship is our ultimate priority. And so in the Psalms, where David refers to this incident, and especially Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. But I will trust in you. The king shall rejoice in God. It's a thankful, worshiping heart. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord, we come to you tonight, and we kind of in the middle of the story again, Lord, we just lift these things up to you, and we ask, Lord, that we this week specifically, Lord, you would speak to us, straighten the things out in our lives that are crooked, that are bunched up, just lay them out flat so that we can rightly see what you're speaking to us in your word. Lord, so that we can surrender all these things to you. Lord, because we do, we worship you, and we thank you for the work that you're doing in our life, in our church, Lord. And again, we pray for your mercy, your grace upon us in Jesus' name.